It's an exciting day to be in the house of the Lord. We live in amazing times when knowledge has not only increased, but information is easily accessible. We read books and the internet and watch and listen to sermons from all around the world, from all sorts of theological backgrounds. It's just an amazing time we live in. We guzzle this information like drinking from a fire hydrant. We nibble on and swallow just about everything that appeals to us without really considering sometimes the theological perspective of its source. I call that theological soup because of this our personal theology can get quite muddled at times without us really understanding why. So I'm no Houdini, but today I'm going to try to do something that most don't attempt. They probably don't attempt it because it's a little risky, but I'm not trying to play foolhardy. I want to try to tactfully help us to understand truth as we walk out our Christian life. So one of the enemy's most powerful tools against the believer is none other than the Bible itself. That's it. He reads the Bible. He knows it better than you and I do. But he uses the Bible out of balance or out of context. Remember Jesus in the wilderness when the devil was tempting him. What was one of the temptations? The devil used the Bible. Well, he does that to you and me as well. So balance in life and faith is so important in our Christian life. In fact, Scripture tells us he, who is the man of God, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Well, that's why the Apostle Paul told his apprentices, Timothy and Titus, he told Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. He told Titus, he says, you must teach what is in accordance with strong doctrine. Now, doctrine, we don't actually address that often because we like things that are practical and livable, but actually doctrine can be very practical. Heresy is often truth out of balance. So yes, there's truth to it. It's just been pushed too far. So Paul tells Timothy, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. So today we're gonna look at the Bible and hopefully rightly divide it. We're talking about the subject of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. Very important doctrine for us to understand because it deals with our eternity. So there are two dominant, but actually opposing, Protestant doctrines of salvation. Both use the Scripture as their foundation, but their conclusions diverge dramatically. These two are based on the life teachings of two powerful men of God, one by the name of John Calvin, the other by the name of James Arminian. Now, people in churches within denominations noted for one or the other of these positions may hold them at varying degrees. So somebody who says he's a Calvinist may be extreme or quite mild. Same with those who are Arminius. Now, we, Christian Life Fellowship, the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, acknowledge the sovereignty of God by understanding that God gave man a free will. You might be thinking right about now, Pastor, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Are you sure this is really relevant to my real living? I'd say yes, it actually is. It's going to get better. Hang in there with me. So let's start with some church history. It kind of sets the stage for us to understand where this all come from. around 1095 marked the launch of the first Christian Crusades, where we, the church, remember we were one church at the time, the Holy Catholic Church, a Catholic means universal. We, the church, decided that we needed to go to Israel and restore Christian access to the holy places near Jerusalem. But how could we get people to go? Well, the church leaders came up with a plan. The plan was that they would cancel all sin and give assurance of heaven for all those that they deemed did the good work of slaughtering the church's enemies in the Crusades, regardless of one's past or of their repentance and faith in Christ. Thus, the beginning of what's called indulgence. Indulgence is papal permission to sin without with exemption from its consequences. Are you tracking with me? So now succeeding popes after this time began to be bolder, arguing that if they had the right to remit sin for service to the church and slaughtering the church's enemies, then they also had permission to remit sins for money for the church. And if they had the right to remit sins for the living, they also had the right to remit sins for the dead. And if they had the right to remit sins for the past sins that a person had done, they also had the right to excuse future sins. So you could pay in advance for a sin you might want to do. Kind of a convenient thing. Now, one of the saddest things is when the church becomes corrupt. And the church, we were one church, had become terribly corrupt, suggesting that salvation could somehow be bought or worked for or earned in some fashion. It was a terrible scenario that the church was in. Now, St. Peter's Basilica, the second largest church in the world, and considered by some the most beautiful, was built mainly during the 16th century, and it took over a century to build. The main funding for the early stages of the church was the sale of indulgence. And some of the beautiful artwork that we see inside of it, the most exquisite, some of it coming from Michelangelo himself, came from the sale of indulgence. People buying their salvation and the salvation of their dead loved ones, and paying for sins that they're going to do in the future. Well, it was the sale of future indulgence that led to the birth of Protestantism. They were protesting that salvation is not bought by indulgence. So Martin Luther himself was a Catholic priest, a German friar, and a professor of theology at one of the seminaries, and he could remain silent no longer. He strongly protested that freedom from the consequences of sin could not be earned by works of the good works of killing the church's enemies or by purchasing our sin with money. Thus, the church became divided. The universal church of Christ became divided, and Protestantism was born. Luther gave the impetus to the Protestant movement, and John Calvin gave the theology. He's the one who actually helped the church understand theologically how this all worked. Because remember, only the clergy in the Catholic Church had the Bible. The common people didn't. Well, it's been said that without Calvinism, pure Protestantism may not have survived the mid-17th century. John Calvin became one of the most influential men in the world of his time. He was combating the error of Catholicism in its darkest hours, the selling of indulgence as a means of raising funds for the church and as a promise of sins forgiven. that people by their own efforts and merits could pay off, work off, live off their sins and thus be right with God. So it took strong leadership to bring the truth that salvation was not by works of righteousness, but by His grace alone. That you couldn't say enough Hail Marys. You couldn't pay enough indulgence. You couldn't pray enough prayer beads to get your way into heaven. Now, grace is a foundational biblical truth that should not, cannot, must not be minimalized. However, unfortunately, before long, some had pushed the pendulum of truth way off balance and began thinking in this new Protestant movement that since salvation has nothing to do with my behavior, it doesn't matter how I live. Oh, can you see the swing of the pendulum from one side to the other? And so, in fact, Jesus' brother, half-brother, Jude, writes this: some distort the message about the grace of our God in order to excuse their immoral ways. And thus the church had become to be like that. Some 50 years after the death of John Calvin, the scene had dramatically changed. Protestantism had become the state church in many nations around the world. And lukewarmness had set in. And now this new enemy, because it didn't matter how we lived. As Revelation 3, 15 and 16 says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wished you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, Jesus says. So the church was endangered with complacency. They were living in sin with a real clear conscience. They had a theology to fit that. And they were complacent about personal and world evangelism. In some areas, Protestantism had degenerated into a little more than fatalism, cloaked in biblical election, predestination, and grace. Kind of a sense of whatever will be, will be. And so, somewhere around 50 years after Calvin's death, a man by the name of James Arminius, who was a Dutch seminary professor, tried to bring balance to God's great salvation by showing man's responsibility to God's free gift of eternal life. And though Arminius was persuasive and powerful, he was unable during his lifetime to make any major inroads into mainstream Protestantism, which was mostly Catholic and now Calvinistic. So there was the Catholic Church, and then in Protestantism there is the Calvinistic branch. So it wasn't until after Arminius' death that his teaching took hold. And his followers formulated the correlating 5 points to Arminianism, because Calvinism has 5 points to Calvinism. And now that's become, Arminianism is quite popular in many churches today. However, neither Calvin or Arminian came up with this all on their own. Their origins date much further back to the early church. The fundamental principles of each system can be traced back to the early century. So Calvinism's position can be traced back to St. Augustine during the 5th century. However, Arminianism can be traced back to Clemens of Andreas, who apparently held by many church fathers in the 3rd and 4th centuries. So it really predates both of them. But both doctrines can be pushed to a place of heresy. See, truth out of balance is error. So the doctrine of Calvinism brings confidence to believers, riddled with doubt about their salvation. On the other hand, the doctrine of Arminianism brings a biblical caution to worldly-minded, cold-hearted, loose-living, professing Christians. The doctrine of Calvinism emphasizes God's sovereignty and divine prerogative. The doctrine of Arminianism stresses man's free will and responsibility. So the doctrines of Calvinism and Arminianism can both be boiled down to five main points. Calvinists actually came up with a really classy acronym. And at first, they also came up with a one for Arminianism as well. That was kind of them. First, I thought it was kind of cute until I realized it was really derogative. Now, an acronym is like KISS, keep it super simple, or team together, everyone achieves more. Well, since I'm focusing this morning on the merits of Arminianism, I wanted to come up with a real classy acronym for that. I spent a whole day working on this. You know, I came up with some really, really good ones and then scrapped them all and came up with something that wasn't quite as good, wasn't quite as smart, but we're gonna work with that one today. So the 5 points of the two doctrines can be remembered by two botanical acronyms, two flowers. Of course, Calvinism came up with their own, tulip, and I'm suggesting for the other one, curry. Now, we normally think of curry as a spice, but it's also a flower. And then my acronym didn't work well because we had to move the R up to the top to make it match. Anyway, so let's forget that. So here they are, the 5 points of Calvinism and Arminianism. So total depravity. Now, the Arminians see it just a little bit different. They say, well, yes, there is depravity, but it's radical depravity. It's not total. Calvinists would say, well, there's unconditional election. The Arminians would say, well, no, there's actually conditional election. Calvinists would say, there's limited atonement. And the Arminians would say, no, there's actually unlimited atonement. Calvinists would say, there's irresistible grace. Arminians would say, well, no, there's actually resistible grace. And lastly, there's Calvinists would say there's the perseverance of the saints, and the Arminians would say, well, no, actually, there's the yieldness of the saints. Now, you're saying, Pastor Mark, you lost me way back on the before the first point. Well, we're going to focus on just number one today. The first point of Calvinism is total depravity. What's it talking about? He's saying, because of the fall of man, man was left completely unable of himself to choose good or evil, to repent, or even to savingly believe the gospel. Man is just utterly, totally depraved. Arminius would say, you know, there is incredible depravity. And although the human race was seriously, radically, adversely affected at the fall, God left man with a free will and enables all who choose to repent and believe. Therefore, man's eternal destiny depends on man's choice. As Scripture records in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. Who believes? You and I are called to believe. So many think that man is basically good, but occasionally slips and does something bad. The Bible says man is intrinsically wicked, but occasionally slips and does something good. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Actually, something catastrophically terrible happened at the fall. Now, funny thing about it is, our old sin nature, we normally don't see ourselves as God does. We are often fairly impressed with ourselves. However, the Bible sees it differently. The prophet Isaiah says it this way: all of us have become like one who is unclean. I looked up that, and it's the Hebrew word, and it's used for many different settings. It's meant for like dirty, but it's also meant for like clean and unclean foods. So in the Bible, the pig is unclean. So it could be saying all of us have become like one who is a pig. There's other unclean animals, but it also has to do with diseases. So if you had a disease like leprosy, you were to go around and when you saw people, you're supposed to cover your upper lip so you didn't blow germs on them and yell, unclean, unclean. So it's saying that all of us have become like one who has leprosy, a highly contagious disease, and we're unclean. See, it speaks more not just of a physical nature, but also of a moral nature. We're unclean to our very core. And all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So he's saying, not only are we at the core unclean, something, even when we try to be good, even of our best righteous acts are like filthy rags. Now, my father was a mechanic, and he would buy rags, kind of the big bundle, and you know, he'd get his hands dirty and then wipe on the rags. Sometimes when I go to wipe my hands, I'm not sure if I was getting cleaner or dirtier by wiping my hands on his greasy rags. But it also, the thought goes further. It's kind of like Pampers. Now, Pampers look nice when they come in the package, but I've been at the other end of Pampers. And they're not only dirty, they're highly stinky. And that's how God is feeling about all of our righteous acts. He says that they're not only filthy, all of our righteous acts are highly stinky. Now, that helps us to see how ludicrous it is for our thinking that our good deeds can outweigh our bad deeds and earn us a place in heaven. We need to, more than just trying to be good, our whole nature is bad. So, the second thing that this first point shows us is that you and I have a free will. Shortly after the fall, God urged Cain to rightly exercise his freedom of choice. He said, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face so downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, then sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. You see, somehow Cain and Abel already knew how to find God's pleasure. What kind of an offering to give? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. They already knew that. And Abel gave an offering that was acceptable to God. Cain knew what to do. God is saying, come on, you already know what to do. If you do what is right, you'll be accepted. But Cain made a choice. And we all know his choice. Instead of doing what was right in God's sight, he tried to deal with his conscience. I'm just going to deaden my conscience, get rid of my stinky brother who is causing me all this pain, and then everything will turn out okay. Well, Joshua. Remember, Joshua was the leader right after Moses as they were entering the promised land. And the Israelites were wavering in their decision. And Joshua stood and addressed free will to his generation. He says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you'll serve. But as for me and my household, what are we going to do? We will serve the Lord. Yes, it was that personal decision that God has left us with, free will. Elijah comes years later to Israel. Remember, Israel had broken in half. There is now the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. Israel had been following the two God calves and Baal, And now there had been a drought in the land. And Elijah's up on the mountain and challenging the people. He says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal is God, follow him. He's saying, you and I have a choice. Israel, you have a choice. But he's also speaking generations later to you and me personally. We have a choice. And if the Lord God is God, then choose to follow him. Well, the free will had been long established before Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and urged the crowd to personally choose to believe. Remember, they had seen the miracle of the tongues and people speaking in other tongues that then they could understand it in their own language. And now he addresses them and speaks a sermon to them and challenges them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the personal decision that God has left us with, free will. When Paul and Silas were in Philippi, they were jailed. And they were singing in their cell when there was a large earthquake. The jailer was afraid. He rushed, called for lights. And when he came running to see, Paul and Silas says, we're all here. Don't harm yourself. And the jailer fell down in front of Paul and Silas and said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, you have a free will, a choice. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household. So, many of us here this morning have made that personal decision to follow Christ. You have accepted the free gift of eternal life. It's far more than just a theology. You have found him for whom your soul yearns. For others, that decision is still to be made. It's the most important decision of your life. The prophet Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. We're going to pick up the other points next week, but I want us to bow our heads right now in a word of prayer. And I'm going to ask Ernie if he'll come, and he's going to lead us in the ending. But Lord, I just ask that you would help each of us here this morning to choose for you, that this would no longer just be a theology or something that churches do, but we would understand we can't pray enough prayer beads, we can't pay enough indulgence, we can't work our way to heaven. We need you. Ernie.
Father, I just thank you that you've made it very clear this morning that enough information is available that in our natural mind we could make a decision based on that information. But Father, I thank you that you call us not by our mind but by our spirit, and that you desire to create a new spirit within us, that we could become part of your kingdom. Father, I thank you that when we receive you, we are saved from the penalty of sin, which is everlasting death. And Father, many of us have made that commitment. But Father, there's another aspect of that salvation. Two more parts, actually, Father. The second part is that you are in the process right now of saving us from the power of sin in our day-to-day life as we renew our mind, and that we become more like Christ Jesus. And I thank you that sometime in the future, Father, you will save us from the presence of sin when we come into your presence of holiness and righteousness. So, Father, I just ask this morning that you would convict us of any sin or of unrighteousness. And if we haven't made that choice to be saved from the penalty of sin, that we would do that this morning. But Father, I believe for the majority of us, we battle sin, the power of sin, the choices that we make, And so, Father, I would ask that we would get prayer this morning, that we would be fortified with your presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we could do battle, because the enemy is a liar and a thief, and he's coming to kill and destroy. And I thank you, Father, you've paid the price for not only that we'd be saved from the penalty of sin, but we would be continually being able to be saved from the power of sin. So this morning I challenge you, brothers and sisters, if you haven't been saved from the penalty, come up and receive prayer this morning. Begin your walk with Christ. If you have received Christ and you have struggles and you recognize that the enemy is testing you, then come and receive prayer to deal with the power of sin.